This is now our 10th week and will be our final week in this particular series of studies we've been doing on winning life's battles. We've been talking about week after week now for 10 weeks how the battle fronts primarily address us in the realm of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we've given time to considering what it is God gives us in Christ that enables us to find victory at each one of those battle fronts. And most recently, we've been talking about the battles against the devil and his demons. And last week, I had us in Ephesians chapter 6, and we were looking at the armor of God there and talking about the armor God gives us in order to stand in Christ, not be duped and deceived by the evil one. And when we got to the end of that, I said, oh, and just one more thing. Having recounted all the armor of God, Paul says in chapter 6, verse 18 of Ephesians, and pray. And pray. Somebody said to me this morning, so last week, the title of the message last week was Slam the Door on the Devil. And he said, so last week you slammed the door on the devil, and now what are you going to do? Seal it? And I said, well, maybe that's it. Maybe that's what it is. Because Paul says at the end of the whole letter, here's the armor of God so that when everything is done, you can stand your ground in Christ and pray. So my question then becomes, what does it mean to pray through to an overcoming victory against the world, against our own sinful flesh, against the devil and his demons? What kind of prayer is that? What is prayer that I have not understood to this point that it would be that kind of thing? That would be the crowning thing that would bring us through to victory. It would be the thing that seals the door shut against the evil one and his cohorts. S.D. Gordon says, prayer is striking the winning blow at the concealed enemy. Prayer is striking the winning blow at a concealed enemy. Service is merely gathering up the results of that blow among men and women that we see and touch. But prayer, he says, is that winning blow that strikes down the opponent, the world, the flesh, the devil, and brings us through to the place where all we've got to do now is step out in faith and obedience and gather up the results of that victory in the course of our lives. What kind of praying is that? Well, to answer that, I want us to be in two passages of Scripture this morning. One is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that I steered you to just a moment ago and read you out of. And the other is Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll be in both places, so mark them or do something, hold them in your fingers so you can flip back and forth, because I really think they both address basically the same thing and help us understand one the other and vice versa. And so this morning, I really just want to say three simple things about prayer. The first is that we need to pray alertly. We need to pray alertly. There in chapter 6, verse 18, he's recounted all the armor of God that we are to have so we can stand our ground in Christ. He says, verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert. Be alert. Literally, it means be awake. That I should have saved that for later. Maybe that would have been more helpful to some who would doze off. It means literally be awake. But more than just being physically awake, it means don't get in a spiritual, mental stupor wherein you misunderstand the realities of the world we live in and the nature of prayer in the dealing with those realities. Be sleepless. Be awake. Wake up and understand now as you pray what that means. And it's interesting how often the Bible connects prayer and the need to be alert. Jesus said in Luke 21:36, be always on the watch and pray. Paul in Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. Be watchful and thankful. So what does it mean to pray alertly? Well, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I think it begins to help us there. Look at verse 3. He says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Be alert, because prayer is not what you may have come to conclude by life in this world, what you think prayer is. Prayer is not what this world would lead you to believe it is. In this world, many people think of prayer primarily as a means to tranquility. They view it as a means to tranquility more than a summons to the battlefront. This world, and the way it unfolds, and the way we might conclude from the way the world is, many people would say that prayer is a way to calm your nerves more than a means to reach toward heaven and lay hold of and claim your birthright as a child of God in Christ. I love this quote from Timothy Warner. You can see it on the screen. He says, sometimes we hear people say, I can't preach, I can't teach, I can't sing. About all I can do is pray. That's like a soldier saying, I don't have a machine gun or a bazooka or a cannon. All I've got is an intercontinental ballistic missile. So what is prayer that it is like this? What is it we've been duped in this world to believe about prayer that is wrong and obscures from us the view of what it really is? He says, be alert because we do not wage war as the world does. Prayer is not what you may have assumed it to be. For the average Christian, prayer is employed very much like a cold medicine. That is to say that it's there to soothe a sore throat or a stuffed sinuses, or it's pretty much about comfort. Doesn't really do anything. It just masks the symptoms until something better comes along. And though we live in a material world, our resources are not bound to this material world. They are, in fact, quite out of this world. And it is by means of prayer that we lay hold of those resources and bring them to bear on the issues of life. Part of the devil's deception is to get you to conclude that prayer is primarily therapeutic rather than tactical and strategic. One of his deceptions is to make you view prayer more as a MASH unit at the rear of everything, where wounded people go and they get soothed, rather than the heavy artillery that blasts away at the front lines. I ran across something I was reading. Actually, a friend told me about it, and then I ran across it in something else I was reading recently. And some researchers have done interesting work out of the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. It's come out known under the study called National Study of Youth and Religion. They did some extensive research into what youth in America are thinking about God and spirituality. But I would say to you, as others have said about this research, that while it was taken from our youth, where did the youth get the ideas in the first place? So it's really descriptive of all of us and descriptive across the board, including people who fill churches just like ours all the time, including us in many cases. And the study was designed to find out what people really think about God. What do they really think of when they think of God? When we come in here and we sing the songs we sing and we hear the scriptures read and we pray and we do all of this and stuff and we walk away, what is it that we're really thinking about in our minds when we think about God? And the researchers came down to simply call that conception of God MTD. MTD. Which stands for moralistic, therapeutic, deity. A moralistic, therapeutic deity. That is to say that when they asked people what they believed about God, they found that they believed that God, there is a God who exists and, you know, runs everything. His great desire is to have people be good and nice to each other. And that the central goal of life is for him to make us happy. And that he's there to turn to when things go badly. So think about it. There is a God who exists. So they have deity in mind. I mean, they say there is a God out there. not the God of the Bible, not the God of the Lord of our Lord Jesus Christ, not our God and Father, but a God out there who, you know, kind of generally, vaguely, you don't know much, really know much of anything about and can't really know much of anything about, except he's out there. So there's a deity. He wants people to be good and nice, therefore moralistic. And by good and nice, they say, well, that's the kind of stuff you read about in the Bible, but it's also the kind of stuff you read about in the Quran and all the other things. They just kind of blindly say that, well, major religions say you ought to be nice to each other. So he's a deity, but he's a moralistic deity. And his great goal in life is for us, for me, to be happy. And if things are going badly, I can turn to him and he will make things better so that I can be happy, therefore the therapeutic. God is there as a moralistic, therapeutic deity and nothing else. He's there to serve my ends, not me, his. It's a lie. It's the kind of deity that goes with a generic secular religion, a social religion by which you can engineer a nice society. Yeah. That's part of the lie of the evil one. He says, be alert. There is more at play than you know. And there is more going on than you know when you bow your head and call out to heaven in Jesus' name. We need to be awake. We need to wake up to what's really going on around us. And we need to pray differently, perhaps, than we normally pray. Pray outside what has become the norm for us to pray. Look again at verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10. For though we live in the world, Paul's making a concession. You know what? We live in a world of hard realities. It stinks sometimes. It's full of struggles. It's full of battles, as we've been calling them. We're at war, as it were. At every turn, it seems like. It's tough. You and I live in a world of hard realities. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. That is to say, we're not talking about escapism. We're talking about realist in the fullest sense of the word, not just looking at what this stuff is that we can see and touch and smell and taste, but we're talking about the fullest of reality is this in a spiritual world as well. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. We have a lifeline. Webster's defines a lifeline as any rope fastened where it can be clutched by a person in danger of being swept away and drowned. And we live in a world that includes not just the physical realities we understand, but includes spiritual realities that we don't see with our eyes. A world where God exists and angels exist and where the devil exists and where demons exist and do battle and wage war. And that's the real world. And we have a lifeline through prayer to lay hold of that which is true for us by God's grace in Christ. Because otherwise we will, like this, those videos of tsunamis you've seen where the waves come in and it just keeps coming and coming and coming and engulfing everything and then it sweeps out people and trucks and buildings and garages and everything sweeps out to sea with it. That's what we'll be like. If we don't wake up to the realities of the entire way God's created this universe and begin to pray accordingly. We have a lifeline to a rock that exists outside this battle. That lifeline is prayer. So we need to be alert. And stop giving into this deluded notion that we're just a bobber floating helplessly on the angry tides of the world and its circumstances. We live in this world, but we do not wage war as the world does. So we need to pray alertly. Secondly, we need to pray authoritatively. Authoritatively. Paul says back there in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, and pray in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? We'll think about that more fully in a few moments. But for now, I would say that at least it means, at minimum, it means not praying in my own strength or my own wisdom or my own understanding. It means, at least in part, to pray authoritatively, I would suggest to you. Because this is a command given us here at the end of an entire book that I think that leads up to that statement. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? So if he leads up to that through the whole book, I just want to do this with you for a moment, if we can. I just want to do a quick flyover of the basic flow of the first part of the book of Ephesians that leads us to the statement here in chapter 6:18. Okay, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? What does it mean to pray authoritatively? So flip back to chapter 1, verse 3 of Ephesians. Look where he begins. I mean, he just throws down the gauntlet right up front. He says, here's the flat truth. Here's the basic bedrock. Here's the fact of what is real. Here's a great definition of reality for you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, present tense, in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Do you see that? He just says, here's the basic reality. You have been blessed by God through Jesus Christ with every spiritual blessings that hold true and are in fact reality at the throne room of God in heaven. You already possess all that. Your life is not defined merely by the circumstances that confront you here. Your life is not defined merely by the hardships that befall you or the challenges that come your way. You live in a world of hard realities. Though we live in the world, yet we do not wage war as the world does. We possess realities, a birthright that is beyond our natural understanding as those who by repentance and faith have been placed in Christ. Okay? From there he goes on in the first 14 verses of chapter 1 to basically describe salvation from the angle of what God the Father has done, what God the Son has done, and what God the Spirit has done. He begins there first with God the Father, and he unfolds what God the Father has done in salvation down through verse 6. And then in verse 7, all the way down through verse 12, he talks about what God the Son has done to work salvation in us. And in verse 13 and 14, he talks about what God the Holy Spirit has done to make this salvation real in us and to us and through us. So he says, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus already. Verse 3, here's how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit made that real for you. Now look what he does in verse 15. For this reason, he says. For what reason? For the reason that he just said. That because of this great salvation, God has worked in you. And because of all that it means to be his child, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. He says, I've told you, I've written to you about these realities. Now I want to pray them into your heart and understanding. He says, verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. That is, you can wake up, be alert, understand the full reality as it is for you in Christ. Pray accordingly. Verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know. And he says, now here's three things that I pray you'll know by God's grace. One, what is the hope to which he has called you? I want you to know that you are not resigned to endless drudgery and battle with no breakthrough to real victory in this life. I want you to know the hope to which he's called you. Secondly, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I want you to know how precious you are to God. And thirdly, I want you to know his incomparably great power for us who believe. Verse 19. You're not a bobber floating helplessly on a sea of angry circumstances. I want you to know that God has incomparably great power toward us who believe. Now he describes that power. Look how he unfolds that, because he wants to major there. That power, he says, is like the working of God's mighty strength when he exerted in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. This power that is operative toward us right now in this world is the very power that raised Jesus from the dead, made him ascend to the right hand of the Father, be seated in session there, praying for us right now, glorified, and all of reality under his feet. Him is Lord over it all. And where does that take place? What's it say? Look at your Bible. Don't look at me. Look at the Bible. Chapter 1, verse 20. Where is that? It's in the heavenly realms. Where have we heard that phrase already? You're looking at me. Where have we look down at your Bible? Where have we seen that phrase? In the heavenly realms. Back in verse 3. where he says we've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms as we are in Christ Jesus. Now he's describing what that means. He's saying at God's right hand in those heavenly realms, Jesus Christ sits, absolute Lord, victor over everything. Every, what's he call it? Rule and authority, power and dominion. Those are demonic powers. And every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come, are under his feet. Indeed, verse 22, God has placed all things under his feet and appointed Christ to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Okay, we're beginning to piece, take a deep breath. Everybody go, oh, I know I need it. You might not. I do. Okay. 1 verse 3, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now he's explaining how that's come to pass and how Christ sits there in the heavenly realms at the Father's right hand with everything under his feet. Look what he does now, chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2 tells us what used to be true of us before we had faith in Christ. It's what's true of every person who does not know Christ as their Savior and Lord. Basically stated, he says, look, they follow the ways of this world. That's one of the battlefronts, right? The world, verse 2. And the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's the devil. And down in verse 3, he talks about following the gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. That's the human flesh. Before Christ, we lived as a bobber on the angry waves, driven by an utterly, unspeakably evil ruler of this world, Satan and his demons, in a world system that he manipulates to the end of his purposes, and with fallen human flesh that is a sitting duck for his temptations. But, verse 4, but, as I've often called it, the biggest but in the Bible, something changed. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, did three things. He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. He made us alive with Christ. Verse 6. And secondly, raised us up with Christ. We're in Christ, who's ascended to heaven already, and seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. Seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Present tense. It's a fact. It's already done. Do you see what he's doing here? He's saying, look, chapter 1, verse 3, I've already blessed you. Your birthright is already in place. You already have present spiritual possession of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms as you stand in Christ Jesus. Just so you don't miss what that means, I'm saying that Jesus is there at the right hand of God the Father, died for your sins, removed the wrath of God from you, rose from the dead, giving you new life, ascended to the Father's right hand, sits in authority over everything, including Satan and his demons. And I have placed you in Christ so that, spiritually speaking, it is true that not only is Christ there at the Father's right hand, but in Christ by faith you are too. And that means we're all these evil and wicked spirits in relationship to you. Well, let me back. Okay. What does it say? Where are all these wicked, evil spirits in relationship to Christ? Under his feet. You are in Christ. Where are they in relationship to you as you stand in Christ? They're under your feet. For the purposes of God. Now, authority and power are not the same thing, are they? We need to pray authoritatively, but authority and power are not the same thing, are they? They're related. God possesses both, in the absolute sense of the word. But they're not the same thing. Best illustration that I've heard comes from John MacMillan in his little book, The Authority of the Believer. And he talks about a police officer who stands in the middle of a busy intersection directing traffic. So the officer raises one hand and all the traffic from that direction screeches to a halt and he waves some other direction through. And he goes for a little while. After a while, he raises his hand that direction and they all stop. And then he waves the others through. And he just keeps doing this, stopping the traffic and all of that. Now, the question, of course, is if at some point an 18-wheeler is screaming down the highway toward him, and he's got his palm up toward the semi. Does the officer possess the power to stop the semi? No, he's a grill ornament. He's a bug on the windshield. If the truck driver decides not to stop, he has no power inherently to stop that truck. Question two, does he have the authority to stop that truck? Absolutely. Not authority inherited himself, authority on loan from or delegated from the larger legal system and the people who've elected officials and the law of the land and so forth and so on. He has delegated authority to stop that vehicle. And even if that truck decides not to stop and to defy that authority and runs him down and kills him, that truck will go down the road and that authority will bring its power to bear upon that truck driver. Find him. Hunt him down, find him, and bring him to justice. Because they have the authority and the power to do that. Now listen, as we pray, and we talk about praying authoritatively, in Christ, as we've seen from Ephesians here, in the Spirit. What does that mean? It means that by faith you are a child of God. God calls that being in Christ. He says that already in Christ you possess all the resources of that are at the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And that you are seated in Christ. You're not only died with Him, you rose with Him, you ascended with Him, you're seated with Him at the right hand of God. All of these evil, wicked spirits are under your feet as you stand in Christ, humbly in faith. And that you have the authority to bring those spiritual realities to bear against the battlefront that you wage in this world. In prayer. You don't possess inherent power to make that victory happen. That's God's alone. But He's given you a measured portion of authority to say, God, You said this is true. And now, as one standing in Christ, based on the authority of Your Word, the veracity of Your Word, I come before You and I hold this truth against this resistance from the evil one. And I say, it must give way. In Jesus' name. And God, who possesses all power, responds to the faith-filled prayers of His people, taken up with humble but confident authority. And He brings His power to bear against the evil one and his demons. In your battles against them. Faith-filled prayer is the means by which the child of God takes hold of the realities in an unseen world and brings them to bear upon the realities in the seen world. Prayer is the means by which the Christ follower lays hold of and claims his or her birthright in Christ. Prayer is, we could say, I suppose, kind of like going to the ATM and making a draw on your riches in Christ Jesus and bringing it to bear against the battlefront where the devil opposes God's will in and through you. And so you pray authoritatively. Now apply this to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. What are the weapons of the world? Well, false teaching for one, misinformation, distortion of the truth. That was certainly happening in Corinth at that time. But it includes also things like social maneuvering, emotional manipulation, political power plays, physical violence, and on and on and on. Those are the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. But notice we have weapons. We're not left helplessly here. On the contrary, our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. So in the face of false teaching, in the face of social maneuver, in the face of physical violence, in the face of emotional manipulation, in the face of political power, we stand in Christ and we pray. We pray. You're telling me, Pastor, that in the face of all the hardships of life, we pray. And somehow this will be an overcoming victory of God's will. And we just pray. Mm-hmm. Pastor, you don't work where I work. You don't live where I live. You're not in the family I'm a part of. And, no, now don't be duped that easily. Don't give up the truth that simple. Don't just fall flat before the deception. What does he say? Our weapons given us by God have divine power when they're taken up by faith in Jesus' name, applied to the battlefront. He unleashes His power and He performs His will. Prayer is the divine power to demolish strongholds. Prayer is not primarily therapeutic. It is tactical and strategic. Maybe, just maybe, we don't take a prayer that way because we never thought it could do that, or He would respond to that, or we've never used it that way. But we must pray alertly. We must pray authoritatively. And we must pray aggressively. Aggressively. Now that sounds, people say aggressively. Oh, you know, we use that like, you know, some big confrontation takes place and somebody, oh, he was kind of aggressive, wasn't he? You know, and we think, oh, not meanly, not belligerently, not arrogantly, humbly. God opposes the proud, but what? He opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble, who stand up and just say, this is truth. I I'm not going to apologize for it. I'm not going to back away from it. I'm not arrogant. I'm not boastful. You walk in the graces of the Holy Spirit. You have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control and all those things being true. But you don't give ground to the evil one. You pray aggressively forward with the truth. Chapter 10 verse 5 says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's aggressive. And you notice here, just on the surface of things, that the evil one's work is made known in arguments. We demolish arguments. And by arguments, it doesn't mean, you know, the Sunday morning, why can't you get ready on time so we can get to church? What's the matter with you? Honk, honk, honk in the driveway. You know, I don't mean that kind of argument. Although I'm sure the devil loves that too. It means ideas. Opposing propositions that seek to denounce the truth and dispel it. That's what it means by arguments. Ideas, thoughts that are false. He says, we demolish those kinds of things, those pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. That is just to go back to where we began all this and say, Satan's a liar. He's a deceiver. His power is in the deception. And God's people taking up God's truth by faith in Christ, applied by prayer and obedience, God dispels the deception and the lie, just like light dispels darkness. And the result is that we take captive every thought. We dispel the lie. We unmask it. We show it for what it is. And we dispel its power in our life. And we take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. The time for us is past. To be willing to settle with being marginalized, minimalized, you know, nominalized in our faith and just kind of muddle through till Jesus comes. It is time to stand up as those in Christ and with confident, faith-filled, alert, authoritative, aggressive prayer, claim the birthright that is ours in Christ and stop being bullied and bloodied by the evil one. You say, but that's not so negative. Like it lacks grace. Not at all. There is a spine of steeled truth that is covered with all of the velvety graces of the Holy Spirit. That will not give way to falsehood and yet responds to every encounter with love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and compassion and gentleness and all of those things. So what then does it mean here more fully in Ephesians 6:18 when it says pray in the Spirit? Well, you always want the context of the Scripture to explain itself rather than importing our ideas to that and making it try to say that. So let's get it right out of the book itself. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit and thus to pray aggressively? Well, first of all, praying in the Spirit means to pray under the control of God the Spirit. To pray under the control of God the Spirit. You can't understand chapter 6, verse 18 without understanding it in relationship to chapter 5, verse 18. What's it mean to pray in the Spirit? Chapter 6, verse 18. Well, it's explained back in chapter 5, verse 18 when it says, do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. To pray as one filled with the Spirit. That you don't have a little, you know, clear window on you that says, are you full of the Spirit? Or are you half full? Are you three quarters full? Are you empty? Or what? It's not that idea. The illustration, he says, is do not get drunk with wine. Well, what does that mean? That means you don't have, you know, you don't, please don't stop a driver and look at him and say, could you let us see the window, please, here? Oh, no, he's half full of, you're under arrest. You've been drinking, haven't you? No, you're not filled with wine that way. You ingest alcohol, it gets into a relationship with your bloodstream, and it takes control of you and impairs you, and you act stupid and do all kinds of dumb stuff. You are under the control of the alcohol. It says, don't live that way. Rather, live filled or under the control of the Holy Spirit. And then he lists a whole series of ways that shows up in our lives, including our relationships and our worship and so forth, and our spiritual warfare here in chapter 6. It means that when we pray in the Spirit, we're not talking about praying some bizarre, weird, wild way. He's not primarily talking about, well, to pray in the Spirit is to pray in tongues or to pray in a heavenly prayer language or be slain in the Spirit. Where is that in Ephesians? It's not there. He's saying that to pray in the Spirit at minimum means at least this much. That as I come before God, I say, God, I don't have it. You do. I humble myself before you. I don't have the strength for this battle. I don't have the wisdom to do this. I don't have any of the things I need. I don't even know how to pray as I ought to pray. I want you by your Holy Spirit to guide me in my praying. Come, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit and guide me in my praying. It's to admit with Paul in Romans 8:26. We don't even know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit intercedes for us. So that as we often come together on Wednesday night for our corporate prayer ministry, I will often pray something like, now, Heavenly Father, as we come together, we invite you to come by your Spirit into our midst as the great orchestra conductor of this time of prayer. Just like the orchestra conductor stands at the front of the orchestra and brings in the piccolos at the right moment and cuts them off and brings in the bassoons and does, you know, and weaves it all together, all these individuals and all these different instruments woven in one great symphony. So we invite you, God the Holy Spirit, to come and control us, putting in our minds what you want us to pray for, who you want us to pray for, how you want us to pray, what we need to confess, what we need to repent of, what we need to praise you for, and just come control our praying. That is to pray in the Spirit. That's to pray alertly. That's to pray authoritatively. That's to pray aggressively, is to say, I want to pray under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. When that happens, my praying will be constant. That is, he says there, pray on all occasions. That's not to say that every waking moment people are going to look at you and you're sitting with your lips moving. Or that every single moment has to be consciously filled up in prayer to God. It's to say that you always leave the phone off the hook. The receiver is always off and the line is always open. And all day, every day, you're just in a constant, conscious communication with God. You pray at the red light, you pray at the green light, you pray at the yellow light, you pray at the grocery store, you pray at home, you pray in the cubicle at work, you pray through lunch, you pray just all day long, you're talking to God. In communion with Him, by His Spirit, saying, God, help me see what I'm supposed to see. What is going on here? How am I supposed to think about it? What do I do now? Help me, Lord. I got this coming just all day. It will be diverse. He says, pray with all kinds of prayers and requests. That's to say, praying in the Spirit doesn't always look the same way. Sometimes He will call you to a season of praise and worship, and you'll just lift Him up for who He is, and in your words, you'll extol Him, you'll praise Him for His attributes, you'll thank Him for the things He's done. Other times He'll move you to repentance and confession of sin. Other times He will lay on you a burden to pray for someone and to call out and intercede for them or to pray for something for yourself. It will be diverse. It will be alert. We've seen that already. The Holy Spirit can call on you in a moment and call you to prayer over something. It'll be steadfast. As He says, always keep on praying. You will not give way to say, you know what, I'm not gonna just give up that kind of life. I want to live in constant communion with the Lord, and I want to steadfastly hold to what He says and bring it to bear upon the realities of life. And it will be unselfish. He says, keep on praying for all the saints. It's not primarily about you or me. It's about taking up what God's agenda is and praying it through for people all around us. So, praying in the Spirit is praying under the control of the Spirit. It also means to pray on the armor of God. Look at chapter 6 there, Ephesians. And he goes through all of the armor of God, and he says, and pray. Now, in my version, at least, there's a period at the end of verse 17, and a new sentence begins in chapter 18 where he says, and pray in the Spirit. But in the original text, in the Greek text, there is no conclusion of the sentence there. It just flows on. And instead of and pray, it's something like by means of prayer. Put on the whole armor of God by means of or through prayer. It is to live every moment, every day in communication with God in such a way that you're living in and with the armor of God on. Now, I've given you some spots in the notes in your bulletin where I've got several things. I'm not going to give you all that right now. That's just confusing. I just want to say this. To pray on the armor of God, remember we said the armor of God is not just, you know, it's fine. It's good to start the day and say, Lord, now by faith I put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, and I put on the belt of truth, and I put the readiness of the gospel of peace on my feet, and I take up the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, and I'm ready to go for you, Lord, today. And that's a good thing. Do that. That's fine. But the armor of God are not things. They are spiritual realities in which we live. So that, as we said last week in our study, the belt of truth is not just some nebulous, mystic, spiritual thing out there. The belt of truth is to live in personal integrity. It's to say I gather up the whole of my life and I hold it together by living a truthful, honest life of integrity. What I say I'll do, I'll do. When I say this, I do that. When I talk the talk, I will walk the walk. And so to pray on the armor of God is not just in the morning to say those things, but it's through the course of the day when you're tempted to go back on your word and you say, I know I said that, but really, it just makes no business sense to do that, even though I said I would. To pray the armor of God on is to say, now, God, I'm standing here right now and I am terribly tempted because I realize if I do this, in all probability, I'm going to lose a bunch of money or whatever it may be. And I'm very tempted to go this way. But I said this. I gave my word, God. And you pray through to the point where you say, okay, I'm going to keep my word. And if you do that, you've prayed on the armor of God, the belt of truth. And the breastplate of righteousness, we said, is just simply thorough obedience. You can pray in the morning, I put on the breastplate of righteousness, and you go out and disobey, you're not in the armor of God. So you come to a fork in the road, a decision, a temptation, an issue, something, and you're tempted to go away you know doesn't please God. To pray the armor of God on, the breastplate of righteousness on, is to pray, God, I am so tempted right now, I want to do this, and I know you don't want me to do it, but I'm so tempted. And to pray through to the place where you say, God, by faith, I say no to that, and I go with you. That's praying on the breastplate of righteousness. It is basically just praying through all the issues of life so that you live the life God wants you to live. Praying in the Spirit, praying aggressively, is to pray under the control of the Spirit of God. It's to pray on the armor of God. Thirdly, it's to pray back the Word of God. To pray back the Word of God. He says in verse 18, and pray in the Spirit. So where's the closest? You always want the context to answer what something means. So where in the context, what's the closest reference to the Spirit when he mentions that? Verse 18, pray in the Spirit. Well, it's verse 17. He just said it. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying in the Spirit is simply taking your Bible and saying, God, these are your promises. I didn't say these things. You said these things. I don't have the power to make them come true. Only you do. But here's the reality of it, Lord. Here's the situation I'm in. Here's the temptation I'm facing. Here's what's happening with somebody else. You said this, and God, I hold this word up to you. Your veracity, your truthfulness, your integrity, Lord, would be at stake, as I understand it, if you don't fulfill this promise in this situation. So I pray the word of God back to him. and not just the promises of God, but the whole truth of the Scripture, praying that through into people's hearts and minds. That's what Paul was doing in chapter 1 when he said, I pray that you may have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I want you to understand these things, praying those truths into the hearts and minds and lives of others and into yourself. Praying back the Word of God. And finally, praying aggressively, praying in the Spirit, is to pray forward the work of God. It's to pray under the control of God the Spirit. It is to pray the armor of God on, pray back the Word of God, and to pray forward the work of God. He immediately then goes, verse 19, to say, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. He says, pray forward the work of God through me. Now, people who primarily view prayer as therapeutic mean that they have taken prayer and they've made it a selfish thing. Prayer is primarily about me. Now, there is a sense we might say that prayer is therapeutic. And God says, yes, you know, 1 Peter 5, 7, cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. We should do that. That's part of prayer. That's how we roll those burdens off of our shoulders over onto God, is through prayer. And so there is a sense in which that is true. But when we minimize it to that, we're still blinded. Prayer is, yes, about us rolling our burdens off onto God, but then allowing God to roll onto us the burdens of His heart. Meaning the advance of the gospel, the establishment of the kingdom, the planting of the church across the world, the winning of people to faith in Christ here and around the world. That we live as a people of love to the glory of God the Father. So, I've said a lot this morning. And stifle your hallelujah because I'm going to stop. But I'm going to say one more thing. This is the end now of this series. We've been talking about winning life's battles, overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I would just say to you that this is the place to start. In prayer. That's where the battles will be won. That's where the battles might be lost. So I challenge you to go forward with God with a Bible open and say, God, teach me to pray. God, I refuse to any longer stand around and be marginalized and minimalized and nominalized in my faith. I want everything you have for me in Christ. I give you myself, and I don't want to miss one thing you have for me. Teach me to pray. Father, that's our prayer. A lot has been said today. A lot has been said over the last 10 weeks. The reality of it's going to come down, Father, to moments where we either cry out to you in faith and see you answer, or we don't. So we simply say to you today, Father, as the disciples did to Jesus, teach us to pray. Alertly, authoritatively, aggressively. And may it be to your great glory as we give you these things now in Jesus' name. And everyone together said, amen. God bless you.